Well, amen. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter number 10, as we're going to be here this morning, carrying on in our series of the courageous life, living a life in times of fear, living by faith. There we go, if I can say it right. Living by faith in fearful times, to be courageous. And before I get into the whole introduction to the sermon, I want to share something with you that God really spoke to me about while I was at family camp this last week. It was a wonderful time. It was a good, Brother Lauren and Miss Jeannie were able to go with us and got to experience family camp. I can't say enough good things about it. In fact, I'm looking forward, I'm already planning on next year going, and I want to encourage everyone else. Let's take the whole church. You won't regret it. I can promise you that. Wonderful Bible teaching. Lots of activities that keep you busy, and just a wonderful time to get away from the stress, the struggles of life, and just get alone with God, but also get with God and a group of other like-minded believers. But anyway, while I was there, God spoke to me about something, and you know, when the Holy Spirit speaks to you, it's kind of important that you do what He says, right? You need to act upon His promptings, and I was reminded of something that I had done back when I was in the church there in Mount Vernon. And then when I moved to Oklahoma for Bible college, we did it there as well in that church. But then for whatever reason, whenever I moved back to Washington, I kind of fell out of habit of doing this. And I want to explain the logic behind what God spoke to me about first before I share with you exactly what it was. So do hang in there. I promise I am going somewhere with it. But think about this for a moment, if you would. What do you do when the judge in a courtroom, you're sitting in court, what do you do when the judge enters the room? You stand. All rise as the honorable so-and-so comes in. All right? What about you're at a ball game or some other place and you hear the national anthem being played? What do? You stand. When I was in the Navy and the commanding officer walked into the room, you think we just kind of sat all relaxed and like, oh, there's the CO, whatever. No. Attention on deck! We were on our feet, standing at attention the moment the commanding officer walked into the room. Why is it that we stand in these instances and other similar circumstances? Well, it's to show respect, exactly. To show respect, to honor the person or the symbol that is prompting our need to stand in the first place. We stand to honor and respect authority. So then I got to thinking. You know, that's always a dangerous thing when I start thinking. I got to thinking, is not the Word of God our highest authority in life? As a matter of fact, the Bible is God's inerrant, infallible, inspired, holy, pure, undefiled Word of God. And it's our sole authority for all matters of life and practice. There's not an area of our life that the Bible does not speak to. And so it's with this idea in mind, all that train of thoughts that got me to where I am, that I'm going to, here on, start asking that all those who are able to stand for the reading of God's Word, not because that's just what other churches do or it's a tradition of man or anything like that, but simply to show respect, to just a visible way that we can show that we are honoring and respecting the Word of God while it's being read. And so with that being said, if you're able, I'd like to ask you to please stand as we read God's Word in Joshua chapter 10 and verse number 1. Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them unto thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makeda. Verse number 11, And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. May God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. This morning, I'd like for us to consider the thought that we are the ones who choose our fate and eternal destination, not God. That we're the ones who make that decision. You see, God does not send anyone to hell, nor does he predestinate some to go to heaven. It all boils down to a choice. When we stand before God in judgment, we will either be rewarded a place in heaven or cast into the lake of fire, where there is eternal weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the worm dieth not, because of what we decided to do with the gospel message. God doesn't send hell for being bad. We send ourselves there by rejecting his word. God doesn't just send people to heaven for being good. We are allowed into heaven because we accepted and adopted the gospel message to our life. And so this morning, I'd like to preach to you a message that I've entitled, The Shelf with Two Choices. The Shelf with Two Choices. This is an illustration that we actually talked about a few weeks ago in our Wednesday night class. We've been going through the book of Genesis, talking about creation and everything that's involved with that. It's been a lot of fun, so I encourage you, come back Wednesday nights. We have a wonderful time studying out the book of Genesis right now. But this was an illustration that they used. Two paleontologists looking at the exact same bone can draw two completely different conclusions as to the age of that bone. Two people looking at the exact same thing, two very different conclusions. One could say definitively that this bone is over 20 million years old, while the other would just as confidently say this bone couldn't be any older than 5,000 years. Well, that's a pretty big gap between 5,000 and over 20 million. Now, there's 2, 3, maybe 4 years in between those two numbers. How could two people looking at the exact same piece of evidence draw two vastly different conclusions. And another question that could rightly be asked, which one's correct? Who is right? Well, the answer lies in what worldview that they are looking through. Looking through a worldly worldview, evolution is the only obvious answer for how we got here. I mean, clearly, we evolved from this primordial goop and these single-celled creatures through genetic mutations that don't degrade but somehow enhance. Explain that scientifically for me if you can. Through these genetic mutations, we started to evolve and adapt into growing these like little tadpole things. And then we finally crawled out of the muck onto dry land, and we started growing into all different kinds of animals and reptiles and mammals and birds. And then eventually, given enough time, we started walking on two legs. We started developing brains that could think for themselves. And, well, lo and behold, here we are. Wow, that's encouraging. According to a worldly worldview, evolution is the only acceptable interpretation of our origins, and thus dinosaur bones are naturally millions of years old. Obviously, we all know this. What's the debate here? That's a worldly worldview. A biblical worldview, however, and I would confidently stand here, and I do confidently stand here and tell you, the biblical worldview is the correct worldview. I say that unapologetically. A biblical worldview proves that the world is only about 6,000 years old. Wow. That's right. Wednesday nights, we've been going through it, and we proved from the Bible that the world is only 6,000 years old. It's undeniable. And so therefore, anything older than 6,000 is an impossibility, even a scientific one. So in our text this morning, both Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, and all of his confederates, as well as the Gibeonites, had before their consideration the exact same evidence. They all knew what God had done through Joshua and through the people of Israel. They all were looking at the same information. And it all came down to what their worldview was that determined which choice that they were going to make. Now, we saw from our text last week, or in the week prior, that the Gibeonites, they chose to try to make a league and join up with Israel and not fight against them. And we'll talk about that more here in a little bit. But then we saw in our text this morning that Adonai Zedek and his confederates, they're, no, we're going to fight. We're going to resist. And so I will say this, though, that even if you personally now, even if you currently have the wrong worldview, it's still possible and not too late to change. Amen? Amen. So point number one this morning I'd like to take your attention to here is this. The facts, the information, the evidence were known by all the parties involved. But the king of Jerusalem and his confederates arrived at a vastly different conclusion than did the Gibeonites. So right out of the gate, we're introduced to the king of Jerusalem with an awesome name, Adonai Zedek. I mean, that's just a good, strong-sounding name. But I want to talk to you about his name. His name literally means Lord of Righteousness. Wow. That sounds like a pretty good guy. I mean, his name means Lord of Righteousness. And it's actually very likely that he is a descendant of a previous king of Jerusalem that perhaps you might all be familiar with. Does the name Melchizedek ring a bell? Melchizedek, if you recall, was around when Abram rescued his nephew Lot and the others when Sodom was attacked and overthrown and they were carried off captive. Abram and his servants all went and they rescued his nephew Lot and others that were there. And it was after, and that this was back in Genesis 14. After rescuing everyone, Abram paid the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek, whose his name means King of Righteousness. So Abram considered Melchizedek, who is the first person in the Bible, by the way, to be called a priest. Abram considered him to be a priest of Jehovah, to be a priest of Jehovah, verse 22 of chapter 14 of Genesis. The writer of Hebrews, he also drew significant parallels between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. So this Melchizedek fellow was a righteous man. He was a godly man. But Adonizedek, well, not so much. The point is this. God bless you. The point is this. You cannot rely on the spirituality and standing with God of your predecessors to somehow automatically place you in good standing with God as well. An individual's faith is personal. And it cannot be transferred from and applied to anyone else. It is 100% personal. Either you have your own faith or you don't. There's no middle ground. There's no anything in between. It's either you have it or you don't. And it doesn't matter if your parents go to church and they love the Lord. That's well and good. Praise God if you got godly parents. You know what? It doesn't even matter if your grandpappy was a Baptist pastor. None of that matters if you don't have your own personal faith. There's going to come a point in your life when you have to decide for yourself, do I believe what my parents believe and what they have taught me? And if I do, well, then I need to continue on in that faith in my own. I need to grow spiritually. I need to develop my own walk with the Lord. But if I don't believe that, well, then what do I believe? And then you need to go off on that path. So if you have never personally accepted Jesus Christ as your one and only Savior, then I'm here to tell you that you are still in an unregenerate state and bound for hell. Adonizedek, he may have had a godly heritage. He had Melchizedek, most likely, as a forefather of his. That's a guy that was compared with Jesus Christ. I mean, come on, that's something significant. But even the fact that Melchizedek was most likely in his lineage, that didn't do a lick of good for Adonizedek in his current state in choosing to fight against Gibeon and the people of Israel. If we, look back with me at verse number 4 here in our text. Verse number 4. In writing to these four other kings of the Amorites, this is what he said. He said, come up unto me and help me that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. So I find this ironic, but here you have Adonizedek, the Lord of Righteousness. He chose to take up arms against the God of Righteousness. I want to point out something to you that's very significant. Verse number 1, it makes it absolutely clear that Adonizedek was fully aware of what happened at Ai and of what happened at Jericho. He had the exact same information that the Gibeonites had, as well as the exact same response. So you see, he responded the exact same way as the Gibeonites, and this was the response: fear. Why did the Gibeonites do what they did? Out of fear. Why did Adonizedek do what he did? Verse number 2, that they feared greatly. Fear can be a powerful motivator for either good or evil. You can, let me give you this example. You can instill the fear of God into a young man who desires to take your daughter out on a date. You can put the fear of God into that young man. And that fear will be a constant reminder to him that if anything amiss were to happen to your daughter, then he would very likely go missing himself. If you're a dad with daughters, you have a duty and a responsibility to instill that fear of God into any boy who even thinks about looking at your daughter. Or perhaps this example, out of fear of losing your job to this up-and-coming performer. You got this young guy in the company, and he's starting to make a name for himself, and he's kind of starting to make you look bad, and you start to actually legitimately fear for your job, losing it to this guy. Out of fear, you might be tempted to sabotage his presentation in front of the board in order to make him look bad and take away the threat from yourself. Fear is what motivated the response of both Gibeon and Adonai Zedek, but the responses were vastly different in their trajectories. Adonai Zedek knew that God had commanded Israel to destroy all the inhabitants of the land. If you were to look back in chapter 9, verse 24, this was the Gibeonites' reason for doing what they did, and they answered Joshua and said, "Because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land," in this last part here, "and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore," in other words, "for that reason, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing." Their fear motivated their response to basically trick the Israelites into making a pact with them. But instead of seeking peace, Adonai Zedek, he chose self-preservation. At least, that's the choice he thought he was choosing. You know, Jesus has something to say about that kind of thinking back in, or not back, forward now. In Matthew 16, verse 25, Jesus said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." This is the principle playing out here in the Old Testament. Adonai Zedek, he was trying to save his life. He's like, "No way, I'm going to gather all these kings. We're going to amass an army so big and so powerful that there's no way that the Gibeonites, those traitors, turning their back on us and going and siding with the enemy, there's no way that they will be able to withstand us. And this whatever the army of Israel can muster up will just overwhelm them by sheer numbers." It's kind of like the strategy of the Chinese when in Korea they would just use overwhelming numbers to try to take positions there in the Korean War. It was insane the number of people that were flooding the front lines. That's the exact same strategy that Adonai Zedek and his confederates were trying to employ. He chose self over choosing God, and he had to face the consequences of his choice much sooner rather than later. So what exactly does it mean to choose self, to choose yourself over choosing God? What does that look like? Well, it looks like this. Ignoring that feeling inside of you to hand a gospel tract to the person on the other side of the pump. It looks like making excuses as to why you should not tell your coworkers about Christ. It looks like deciding not to go soul winning with the church because, you know, Saturday it's my day off and I want to spend the day doing nothing, relaxing with the family. It looks like knowing what the Bible says about a specific area of your life, but then choosing to do what is easier rather than to do what the Bible says, because that's uncomfortable. We don't like to be uncomfortable. Choosing self looks like taking the path of least resistance. Choosing God means I don't care what myself wants to do. I want to do what God wants me to do. When was the last time that you actually, and I mean, got excited about serving God? I mean, like you woke, oh man, these commercials, I was a kid when these commercials were going on. Some of you are looking at me like, what was that, 2 years ago? Thank you, I appreciate that. I remember these commercials advertising for it was either Disneyland or Disney World, one of the Disney theme parks. And the kids were just like in their pajamas in the bed, just jumping up and down in the bed, not going to sleep. And the parents were like, go to sleep. We got to go early in the morning to catch the plane. And the kids, if you've seen these commercials, you know what they said? I'm too excited to go to sleep. They were just so excited that they couldn't even go to sleep. That just the energy was pulsing through their body. And then the camera like flashed over to the parents. They're just laying there in the bed. And the wife asked the husband, like, hey, you asleep? And the dad, he's just like, no, I'm too excited. When was the last time you got excited about doing something to serve the Lord? Sure, coming to church, that's fun and all, and we have a good time. At least I hope you do. If nothing else, I have a good time. I enjoy myself. I hope I'm not alone, but I need to tell you this too, that God did not save you just so you can come to church and warm a pew once, twice, or even three times a week. God did not save you just to sit here in church and do nothing else. He saved you for a purpose. He saved you for something so much greater than that, to have an impact for the gospel's sake in this world. And it should be the genuine desire of every single born-again believer to live for God, if for no other reason, if you had no other reason to live for God, to say, thank you for saving me. We have so many other reasons to live for God. But if you can't think of one, I'm just going to give you one right now. It's just to simply say, God, thank you for saving me from going to hell. And as a way of saying thank you, I'm going to live for you. Choosing self over choosing God is not exclusive to just lost people. Choosing self isn't meaning, this Jesus stuff in the Bible and church and all that, I don't know. That's not for me. I'm not comfortable with that idea, so I'm not going to choose that. I'm going to reject that idea. That is a very good example of choosing self over choosing God, but that's not just exclusive to a lost person deciding whether or not they want to accept the gospel. Believers struggle with this ourselves on a daily basis. We have the exact same choice to make each and every day. Believers and non-believers alike have all the same facts. A lost person can pick up the Bible and read it. Now, all of it is spiritually discerned. So without the Holy Spirit of God in you, you're not going to really understand a lot of what you're reading, at least the finer points of it. You'll be able to read and understand enough how to get saved. Praise the Lord for that. But anyone, saved or lost, can pick up a Bible and read it. Believers and non-believers alike have all the same facts, just like Adonai Zedek and his confederates and the Gibeonites. The only difference is what we choose to do with those facts. Do we choose God or do we choose self? Adonai Zedek, he let fear cloud his judgment. He allowed his fear to get his mind going and give him a false perception of reality. And he chose to make war with Gibeon for this reason, because they allied themselves with the children of Israel. And once Adonai Zedek and his confederates marched on Gibeon, we see in verses 6 through 8, that the Gibeonites, they went and they appealed to Joshua for help. And then Joshua, he made haste to go and help them? This is a valid question. If the Gibeonites tricked the children of Israel into this alliance in the first place, where the children of Israel could not themselves go and destroy them, doesn't this seem like the perfect opportunity to kind of right the wrong? Just let the kings come and take out Gibeon. Let them do your dirty work. Let them do the work for you. And then once Gibeon's out of the picture, hey, you're free and clear of the oath, right? So why did Joshua go to their aid? Back in that time, these treaties, these leagues, these pacts that different cities and tribes would make with one another, it was basically a mutual defense pact. So, in all reality, Israel couldn't destroy them because they swore that they wouldn't. But also, if they were to get attacked, Israel was obligated to go to their aid as well. So because the Gibeonites, and because of their league with Joshua and the princes of Israel that they made, Israel was obligated to defend them. But aren't you thankful that even through our blunders and mistakes, that God can still work miracles? If you're human, you're going to make a mistake. If you've got this thing called flesh, you will mess up. And dare I say, you will mess up big at times. But aren't you glad that God can still work through whatever mess you make? Before this point, Joshua was going to have to face each and every single one of those kings on an individual basis. One by one, playing checkers, all the way to get to checkmate. Oh, wait, that's chess. King me, there we go. While God would have delivered them, it would have been a very time-consuming process to go after them one by one. So instead, God decided to work a little something here. God used this treaty to allow all of these kings to gather together at one time so that Joshua can come up and just take care of them all at once. No jumping around city to city, just boom, here they are on a platter, Joshua, dig in, have at them. These kings found themselves on the wrong side of God when they decided to come together and exalt themselves instead of yielding to the one true God. When they chose to fight against Israel, they are basically saying, you know what? I refuse to yield to that God. I refuse to accept that message. And I'm going to exalt myself because I believe I'm better than that. I'm not pointing at anyone in general. Just throwing that out there. Gibeon had been the enemy of God and his people, but they had made peace with Israel. They were slated for destruction, and they knew that resistance would be futile against the creator of the universe. Is anyone here today think you're man enough or woman enough to take on God and win? No. The Gibeonites were smart enough to figure that out. They figured out who God was, and they were afraid. Though they obtained their reprieve from judgment through deceit and craftiness, to be honest, I can't help but compare them to Rahab, who lied to protect the Israelite spies who were hiding on her roof. And I'll say now what I said regarding Rahab, and was it okay? Did God justify Rahab telling a lie? Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean God approved of it. God doesn't approve of lying. God does not approve of any sin whatsoever. But what I said about Rahab was this. How about we cut her a little slack? She was newly saved. She is a fresh, born-again Christian. And if you come from a lifestyle that has absolutely zero Christian influence at all and you get saved, do you think you're going to know all the finer points of Christianity and biblical teaching? Of course not. It's going to be a growing process. And so Rahab, she believed in the God of Israel, what was happening there. And she's like, I need to trust this God. I need to be delivered. And so I'm going to help them. And God spared her and her family because of their faithfulness to help. But at the same time, Rahab was like a new Christian, and she probably didn't really think much about, you know, telling a little white lie. I'm trying to help them. Surely that would be good, right? It's easy to rationalize these things, even if God doesn't necessarily approve of it. And the Gibeonites, pretty much the exact same thing. These people did not know how a child of God was supposed to act, but they knew that they needed to be identified with God's people. And I'm so glad that as long as there is breath in this body, it is never too late to repent and turn to God for salvation. Might I point out also that before we were saved, we were counted as enemies of God. Just like Gibeon, we were condemned in our sins to destruction. If you are not saved this morning, you are the enemy of God. God counts you as an enemy. And there will come a time, if you don't change that status, he will judge you and you will be destroyed. However, because going back to Gibeon here, Gibeon surrendered to the Lord and became service to him. And because they chose to surrender instead of resisting, their lives were spared and they shared in the protection of that God afforded to his people. When we call upon the name of Jesus Christ unto salvation, we also exchange our service to sin for our service to the King of Kings. And in return, we receive eternal life and are spared from God's wrath that is going to be shed towards all those who are not repentant. Adonai Zedek and the other kings should have followed Gibeon's example. They too were aware of all that the Lord had done for Israel. But instead of just casting themselves upon the Lord's mercy, they pridefully continued on their way to the path of destruction. It was pride, stubbornness. I'm sure none of us can identify with that. If you want to know what the future will look like, all you have to do is look at the past. From the beginning of time, the pattern has been consistent and unchanging. If you submit to God and His authority over your life, you will experience salvation, blessing, and protection. But if you exalt yourself, if you make yourself greater above God and reject Him and His authority over your life, then you can most assuredly expect to be subject to His wrath and eternal damnation. Gibeon found themselves on the wrong side of God, and they chose to lay down their arms and follow after God. Their contemporaries were in the exact same predicament and had the exact same choice to make, but they chose to resist. And so Gibeon was saved, and the others were destroyed. Joshua wasted no time stepping out by faith, and the Lord honored his faith and fought the battle for Israel. Man, it would have been neat to go back in time to see that. So, to kind of give you some perspective here, Joshua and his army, the Bible says they were in their camp at Gilgal, and Gibeon was where the battle was going to take place. We talked about this the other week, but Gibeon and Gilgal were about 25 miles apart. So Gibeon shows up and says, hey, we need help. The kings of the Amorites have gathered together and come against us. They're gonna destroy us. You need to come help us. And so Joshua, he's like, all right, men, gather up, gather your weapons. Let's head out right now. And he marched them all through the night. So in the military, they call that a forced march. where we're not stopping. Your orders are to get there. And these men marched 25 miles on a nice flat level plain, very easy walking conditions, plenty of space. No, over mountainous terrain, 25 miles as the crow flies, not necessarily as the road goes, 25 miles all night to get to Gibeon where the battle was going to be taking place. And then the Bible says that he, boom, straight away, that he attacked suddenly. It's pretty much as soon as they showed up. The Bible in verse 10 says that the Lord discomfited them before Israel. Them obviously referring to the army of the Amorites. The Hebrew word for discomfited is hamam, which means to make noise or move noisily and confuse. So when Joshua and the Israelite army suddenly appeared and launched into battle, God brought this overwhelming sense of confusion and terror upon the Amorite army that they quickly lost heart and they fled. I mean, if you think what I'm picturing, because God used some hailstones in this whole operation, I'm picturing the Amorite army. They're waking up in the morning. All right, do your calisthenics, and we're going to get here and get ready, and we're going to attack Gibeon. And they kind of look over, and they see a man pop up on a ridge. Now, who's that guy? What's he doing? All of a sudden, a bunch of other heads start popping up, a whole line. And then they all start coming down this hill, and it's like an endless supply of men coming down this hill, and they realize, wait a minute, we're under attack. But then, on top of that, beautiful, clear, wonderful day, a lovely day for war. The clouds start gathering. The skies darken. Lightning starts to flash and comes over the hill with this army coming towards them. It was a clear, beautiful day before this event happened. I checked with the weather forecaster. We're not scheduled for rain. That weatherman promised we'd have clear skies today. Those guys could never get it right. And this ominous, dark clouds with flashing lightning and thunder is following this army coming towards you. That would be terrifying. I'd turn tail and run too, probably, if I saw that happening. You know, I'd do the manly thing if it was just the army. All right, today's a good day to die and fight. But if I'm doing that and then I see the clouds and the lightning and the thunder and the... See ya. Take off. Like, no way. There's something powerful with that army. And so God, he brought this confusion and this sense of terror upon the Amorite army that they took off. They fled. And not only that, the Bible also says that God, he threw giant hailstones down from heaven. And so much the fact that more people were killed by the hailstones than by the actual sword of the people. God was up there sniping. Sickle! I see you hiding over there. Sickle! Hey, there's a group of them. God's just like, I can imagine, he's just, I'm sorry, when I read my Bible, this is the stuff I imagine. And so, if you're Bible reading, if you get bored reading your Bible, hey, come talk to me. I'll help you out. The Bible's an exciting book to read. And so two armies, and get this too, two armies clash. They're fighting. They're hand-to-hand combat, sword and shield together, fighting. Hailstones are raining out of the sky, taking out people left and right, but they're only hitting the enemy soldiers. They're not hitting the children of Israel. Now, if you're still crazy enough to be in the battle at this point and you're on the Amorite side and you happen to observe that, okay, we're all together, we're all hand-to-hand fighting, giant hailstones are coming out of heaven killing us, but they're missing and they're not hitting the Israelite army, that has got to tell you something. Because at that moment, if not before, for sure, at that moment, there was absolutely no doubt whatsoever that deity was fighting on the side of Joshua and was fighting for him. There must come a time, a day, an hour, when judgment comes. There has to be a point, otherwise it's not judgment, right? So there must be a time when judgment comes, because to perpetually delay judgment is no judgment at all. By God's grace, ample, and I would argue excessive, but ample time was given for the people in the land of Canaan to repent of their evil and turn to the Lord. All the way back in Genesis, God told Abraham, "Hey, listen, it's going to be about 430 years before you actually get to inherit this land, because the cup of the Amorite is not full." God was giving them time to turn from their wicked ways, to repent of their sins, and turn to Him as their Lord and their God. He was giving them time. God was being patient, but there has to come a time when enough's enough. I've given you all the time that you needed, and then some. Now I need to act. He gave them over 430 some odd years for that choice. Now Adonai Zedek and his buddies, they had the privilege and the honor of being the ones to make the choice once and for all. Think about that. Everybody that passed the scene before them, judgment would just was delayed. But Adonai Zedek and his confederates, his buddies, judgment, boom, falls. They had that honor and distinction. I hope they're happy with that. But they were not defeated simply because they happened to come out and do battle against Israel and Gibeon. That's not the reason they were defeated. The king of Jerusalem and his confederates were annihilated because when they were confronted with the truth and the power of the Lord, they chose to fight and rejected His authority. That is why they were destroyed. They had all the evidence. They had all the facts. And they said, "Don't want anything to do with it. No, I'm still ignore it. I reject this. This isn't valid." You know, just because you don't accept 2 plus 2 equals 4 doesn't make it not true. Just because you don't accept that if I were to jump off this platform, I'd land on the floor, like, no, you'll float and fly around the room. Just because you reject that fact does not make it not true. Just because you reject the truth of the gospel and God's word doesn't mean it's not true. They had the facts. They had the truth. And they said, "No, thank you." My friends, if never before today, today for certain, you have been confronted with the truth and power of the Lord. So what choice are you going to make? Just two choices on the shelf. Choosing God or choosing self. Now you could argue, "Hey, wait a minute. I'm a smart cookie. I went to school." There's a third choice. There's a third option. You could argue that. You could say, "What about delaying? I'm just going to put off the decision until a later time." Well, in all reality, that's just choosing rejection. You're still rejecting God and choosing to live for self by delaying the decision. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You know, it took me, this is a complete side note, but it took me a long time to actually understand that saying. You can't have your cake and eat it too. I'm like, "Well, that's weird. If I have cake, I'm going to eat it." I'm like, that's a weird thing people say. But for anyone who may not know what it means, hopefully this will help you because it helped me. You can't have your cake, eat it, and still have your cake. I don't know why it took me forever to get that. But hopefully that helps someone today. Amen. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Let's apply that now to us. You cannot continue to live a life that isn't an affront to God's holy character, but then somehow comfort and console your conscience by telling it that you'll consider choosing God's way sometime down the road. You can't be confronted with the truth of the gospel and say, you know what? I'm willing to accept that, but I really like how I'm living my life right now. I'm having a great time choosing all these things and pleasing my flesh. I'm not quite ready to give that up yet. I agree what you're saying. It's just true, but you know, I'm not quite ready to give this up yet, so I'll deal with it later. You can't want to get the blessings of God in your life. You can't have your cake and eat it too if you're still choosing to live for yourself. It just doesn't work that way. If you are guilty before God now, saying that you'll change down the road won't matter if something happens before then and you find yourself standing before God. You can keep kicking the can down the road, but then if the truck hits you and you never picked up the can, well, what good is that can going to do you? Good intentions. You can have the best intentions in the world. Good intentions won't save you. They've never helped anyone. You can have the best intentions in the world, but that won't help anyone. Only good actions. I can intend to give each of you $1 million. Now, before you get too excited, I don't have that to give. So, calm down. But if I intended to give you all $1 million each, but never did, and I won't because I don't have it, what good is that? It's like an empty promise. It would only actually mean something if I actually handed you each $1 million. Now, here in the baptistry, I have a bunch of briefcases with handcuffs, so I need you all to line up after the service today and receive your... I'm kidding. It doesn't matter if I intend to do something good, like give you this money, if I don't have it to give or if I never do it. It only would be significant and mean something if I actually gave it to you and did something with it. The only good action now that man can do is to acknowledge that he can do nothing. The best thing you can do is to acknowledge the fact that you can do nothing. That you can do nothing in your own power to merit God's favor towards you. I'll talk more about it tonight, but at family camp, Brother McCracken, he gave this illustration talking about you can't come to God and be like, God, I've read the Bible every day for a year. Surely that puts me in good standing with you. God, I've given all my money to the church. Surely that puts me in good standing with you. God, I did all these religious things. I got baptized. I even took the Lord's Supper. I did all of these things. God, look. And God's looking like, get that out of here. No. You're still coming to me with a prideful heart saying, look what I did for you. The Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the best that we could possibly ever give to God is a filthy rag. Again, this is my mind going to my reading my Bible. Imagine walking up to God and saying, hey, God, I got you something. Filthy rag. What do you think? Do you like it? If your child came up to you with a rag that just came out of a used toilet, would you be excited? Get that away from me. Go wash your hands. Just throw that out. That's our righteousness before God. We can't come to God and offer him anything because we have nothing to offer. And it's only when we realize that and accept that fact that we can actually truly come to God in the right disposition, in the right position. Like, God, I have nothing that I can give you. I have nothing. And it's at that moment that God says, I can work with that. If you are guilty before God now, saying you'll get things right down the road is not going to matter. Good actions only matter, not good intentions. If a person truly desires to please the Lord, then the only, and I mean the only thing that a person can do is fall down on your face and before God and confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. That is the only thing you can do if you ever want to be right before God. It's just, God, I'm a wicked sinner and you're a holy God. The gospel in five words: God's holy, you're not, repent. God, I need you to save me. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So I want to ask you this question this morning. If you were to die today, and you are not 100% sure, there's not a shadow of doubt in your mind, if you are not 100% certain that you will go to heaven, then I want to strongly urge you to do what Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It does not say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and if you go to church with 100% attendance and get baptized and give your tithe and take the Lord's Supper and help at a homeless shelter, and it's not all of that. It's just call upon the name of the Lord. Believe in thine heart, and thou shalt be saved. So lost person, believer alike, the consequences are very real for choosing to please ourselves over God. Pleasing God should be the number one priority in every single Christian's life. Jesus said in Matthew, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you're a Christian, I sure hope you love God. I mean, he only sent his son to die for your sins. If you truly love God, then your life needs to show that. And it has nothing to do with good works making you in good standing before the Lord. That's the wrong way of looking at it. It's because you love God so much, you're just going to do everything you can to serve him. And that looks like it's in the form of good works, if that makes sense. Like, you're doing the good works only because you want to please the Lord, not because that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. Are you making choices that put God first, or are you making choices that simply benefit you the most? Now, I'm not necessarily talking about bad or sinful things, nothing like that, but just not taking into consideration how you can be using your time to serve God. Are you choosing God, or are you choosing yourself? Choosing God should be the number one concern for every person who does not know Christ personally as their Lord and Savior. You've been choosing self this whole time in life. How's it working out for you? How about you choose God? Choose God. This is not a decision that you can afford to delay. We don't know what's going to happen when you walk out those doors. Shoot, you don't know if you'll make it to those doors. You could drop of a heart attack. You never know when your time is going to come to die. So if you're not 100% certain that If you were to die, you will go to heaven. You need to get that settled. You need to get that settled. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you're feeling uncomfortable, if you have this like uncomfortable, uneasy feeling within yourself because of what you've heard today, that's called conviction. That means the Holy Spirit of God is working in you. And He's trying to talk to you. He's trying to tell you something. Don't take that feeling and try to squash it down. Like, that's uncomfortable. I don't want to do it. Go away feeling. Don't do that. Don't squash it down. How about you take that feeling, come to the altar and just, God, help me. Give it to God. Do business with the Lord. That could be calling upon His name to be saved. That could be surrendering to God, that God, just do with my life what you will. I want to follow you. I want to serve you. That could be, God, I've been really struggling with this in my life, and I'm just going to give it to you and let you take care of this problem. It could be any number of things. But don't just push the feeling down and try to quench it and get rid of it. Come to the altar and talk to God about it. Through God's word, we have been confronted with His truth and power. And now, we must decide whether we will accept it or reject God's authority in our lives. And then, live with the consequences of our decision. I'd like to ask Brother Grace, if you wouldn't mind, and come as the music begins to play. I'd like to invite everyone to stand as we pray and have a time of invitation. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the example that we can look here and see that we have a choice to make. Are we going to choose you, God, or are we going to choose ourselves? I pray, Father, that you help us to choose you. If there's someone here today, Lord, that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray, God, that you allow your Holy Spirit to work on their heart, convict them of their sin, show them their need of a Savior, and Lord, that today would be the day of salvation for them. To not put it off any longer. We're not promised another day. We don't know what the future holds in that regard. So, God, I pray, show them their urgent need and that they would act upon it. And Lord, for the believer here today, I pray that this message would either be preventative maintenance and just allow them to keep choosing you in their life and serving you. But Lord, if this is something they needed to hear as a wake-up call, God, I pray that you make it clear to them that they wake up and realize, Lord, that we are all here for more than just coming to church once or a few times a week. We are here to serve you, God, with our lives. As Romans 12 says, it's our reasonable service. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We love you so much. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.